We'll be continuing what we're discussing the last couple of weeks about what John MacArthur wrote in Christ, not Caesar's head of the church. We talked about Christ being Lord of all and King of kings. We talked last week in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 about our responsibility is in being in subjection to those that have authority over us, the government that's over us. And we'll continue with his statement that he's made. Concerning the standard he has that we might understand also as the church where we should be. He gives scriptures for all that he's doing, and I thought it necessary that we might know those things as individuals, as a church body, that we might understand scripturally where we need to stand. You know, it doesn't matter what I have to say unless scripture backs it up. If what I say aligns with scripture, then as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And he's following the scriptures. And so I believe that to be so, or I wouldn't be espousing that this morning. Last week, talking about the government, it says, some will think such a statement is automatically in conflict with the command to be subject to governing authorities laid out in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Scripture does mandate careful, conscientious obedience to all governing authority, including kings, governors, employers, and their agents. In Peter's words, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Insofar as government authorities do not attempt to assert ecclesiastical or spiritual authority or issue orders that forbid our obedience to God's laws, their authority is to be obeyed whether we agree with their rulings or not. We might not necessarily like the laws, but if the laws are not infringing upon our rights to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we're to submit to them. In other words, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 still bind the consciences of individual Christians. We are to obey our civil authorities as powers that God himself has ordained. We talked about that last week. And that is the reason that we submit. Not just because they're authorities, but because God ordained the authorities. And that's where we look. We look to what God has said. Doesn't matter what anything else says or what anything else is floating around. It's what God has done. And when we see in the scriptures that God has ordained a particular thing and talks to us about submitting to that, then we have no other choice than to submit. It's just that simple. We're going to submit to the greatest authority, and that's God himself. And so that's plainly marked out in the scriptures. And it's also plainly marked out in the scriptures. There are times that we sidestep that and go straight to the head, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, while civil government is invested with divine authority to rule the state, they have that. That's what they're empowered to do. Neither of those texts, Romans 13 and 1 Peter, nor any other, grants civic rulers jurisdiction over the church. They don't have the right to tell the church what to do. They don't have that authority. God has established three institutions within human society, the family, the state, and the church. Each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional or lawful limits that must be respected. A father's authority is limited to his own family. Church leaders' authority, which is delegated to them by Christ, is limited to church matters. And government is specifically tasked with the oversight and protection of civic peace and well-being within the boundaries of a nation or community. God has not granted civic rulers authority over the doctrine, practice, or polity or sovereignty of the church. The biblical framework limits the authority of each institution to its specific jurisdiction. The church does not have the right to meddle in the affairs of individual families and ignore parental authority. Parents do not have authority to manage civil matters while circumventing government officials. And similarly, government officials have no right to interfere in ecclesiastical matters in a way that undermines or disregards the God-given authority of pastors and elders. When any one of these three institutions exceeds the bounds of its jurisdiction, that is, if one overreaches into the other, it is the duty of the other institution to curtail that overreach. Therefore, when any government official issues orders regulating worship, such as bans on singing, caps on attendance, or prohibitions against gatherings and services, he steps outside the legitimate bounds of his God-given or God-ordained authority as a civic official and arrogates to himself authority that God expressly grants only to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign rule over his kingdom, which is the church. His rule is mediated to local churches through those pastors and elders who teach his word. Again, scripture, Matthew 16:18-19 says, "But I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I have to rein myself in when I read that, because I always want to explain that Peter's not what the church was built on. That profession that he made, and because Peter, his word is a small rock, Jesus said, and this is in answering to, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, upon that foundation. In other words, you're a small rock, but on that boulder of a statement that Jesus made, this is what the church is built upon, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's where our authority comes from. That's what we're getting at. And he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you shall be loosed in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right, that's the authority that God gives to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16-4:2, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." That's my charge as a man of God, is to do that. I'm to teach, preach, but in an humble way, as your under-shepherd, not as Lord over you. Following the commands of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my sole purpose, is to expound to you the word of God and to teach you in the way of righteousness. That's my charge. He said, "Therefore, in response to the recent state order requiring churches in California to limit or suspend all meetings indefinitely, we, the pastors and elders of Grace Community Church, respectively inform our civic leaders that they have exceeded their legitimate jurisdiction, and faithfulness to Christ prohibits us from observing the restrictions they want to impose on our corporate worship services." See, they wanted to suspend all the meetings indefinitely. That was what their purpose was, using the virus as a means. But behind that, which has been apparent because of the issues that they faced three times in court this week, trying to shut them down, it's evident that it's just not all about the virus. It's evident they're trying to shut church down. So John MacArthur is saying, when that happens, when they try to impose what the church can and cannot do, that's when they're overstepping their bounds. And that's his whole issue of this whole thing. This is what we need to understand. Said another way, it has never been the prerogative or the exclusive right of civil government to order, modify, forbid, or mandate worship. When, how, and how often the church worships is not subject to Caesar. Caesar being the state or the county or the whatever kind of government officials, even the United States government. Caesar himself is subject to God. Jesus affirmed that principle when he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." He was even acknowledging to Pilate, he said, "I wouldn't even be standing before you. We wouldn't even be going through this if God had not allowed it." God's in complete control. Of course, we understand that that's part of the process and what Christ was ordained to do. All these things had to come to pass. And because Christ is head of the church, ecclesiastical matters pertain to his kingdom, not Caesar's. Jesus drew a stark distinction between those two kingdoms when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Our Lord himself also rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, but he never offered to Caesar what belongs solely to God. He separated the two kingdoms, but he said, you give respect to both. And that's what he's saying. As pastors and elders, we cannot hand over to earthly authorities any privilege or power that belongs solely to Christ as head of his church. Pastors and elders are the ones to whom Christ has given the duty and the right to exercise his spiritual authority in the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you. Here's the authority that has been given to us. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. He's speaking specifically of pastors. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'm to do that joyfully, not because I'm just compelled to do it. He said in Scripture, all alone defines how and whom they are to serve. 1 Corinthians 4 says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And so I'm accountable to God for my ministry to you, but he's saying that God has ordained that to be. They have no duty to follow orders from a civil government attempting to regulate the worship or governing of the church. In fact, pastors who succeed or yield their Christ-delegated authority in the church to a civil ruler have abdicated or given up their responsibility before their God and violated the God-ordained spheres of authority as much as the secular officials who illegitimately imposes his authority upon the church. Our church's doctrinal statement has included this paragraph for more than 40 years. We teach the autonomy of the local church, free from any external authority or control, with the right of self-government and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations. The church is autonomous unto itself, answerable only to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 1:5 says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, talking about the authority that God has given to them. We teach that it is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other for the presentation and propagation or reproduction of the faith. Each local church, however, through its elders and their interpretation and application of Scripture, should be the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. The elders should determine all other matters of membership, policy, discipline, benevolence, and government as well. In other words, we're not even part of an association. We believe that we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an association dictating to us what we can and cannot do. We're autonomous in that regard. We follow the word of God, and our rules and regulations that we have are based on the word of God. And so we have that as a church body, and we have that right. God has given us that right. In Acts 15, it shows that pattern. He said, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. What he's talking about here is the instruction that he's to give the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Gentiles were heathens and they were involved in all manner of ungodliness. And so here they are saved. But you know, when you're first saved, all that just doesn't just go away. You got to be taught that these things you don't get into. And that's what he's saying. The church instructs all of us to do that. Now, I'm accountable for instructing you in the way of godliness. We might just bring it down to that. He's bringing these particular things in because the Gentiles identified with those when they were heathens out in the world without Christ, without hope in the world. Now they're saved. He said they need that instruction. They don't need to be involved in these kinds of things again. And so that's what he's saying. He said, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. We see an agreement there among them. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And there we see how the body of Christ works. The elders were in agreement. They sent out other elders to minister to the different churches. We see the message being brought, received. The result of that is they rejoiced because they were encouraged. And that's what we do as the body of Christ. Acts 2:20-28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. Again, an admonition to me as a man of God to be careful of my own life, to make sure that I'm following Christ, and then to be overseers and care for the church of God. I'm accountable for that. Reminding us that God purchased the church with his own blood. We're always to be reminded of that. That moves us back to holiness when we think about what Christ has done. Then he mentions, as he mentioned before, the elders should determine all other matters of membership, policy, discipline, benevolence, and government as well. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about a member that had to be disciplined because it was a known sin, not just in the church, and the church was puffed up, wouldn't do anything about it, but it was also known out in the community, and God says in his word that can't be tolerated because it throws a bad light on the church. And so he's talking about church discipline in this particular passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 5:4-7. And this is not all of it, and I won't go into all of it. I'll have to preach that one day now. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of church discipline, is to restore one. And when they won't listen to the church, this is what happened here. This man was having sex with his stepmother, and they weren't doing anything about it. It was a known sin. This is one that's practicing sin, not repentant, an unrepentant practitioner of sin. He wouldn't hear them, and so he said, deliver them to Satan. If that's what he wants to do, let Satan have at him. For the destruction of the flesh, so he get a bait of it, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might come to repentance. But the church is not to sanction that. And he rebukes them for that because they had not done anything. He said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If we allow the church members of any church to do what they want to and engage in all kinds of sin, then how effective is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ going to be? That's what he's getting at. We need to keep house for the Lord. He said, if you allow that, don't you know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? It'll have more influence on the church than the church would have on them. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then verse 13, God judges those without. Purge the evil person from among you. And then he uses 1 Peter. We've already talked about 1 Peter. I won't read that again. He said, in short, as a church, we do not need the state's permission to serve and worship our Lord as he commanded. In other words, we have a government in the church. We have all that we need to do what we need and function as a church body. We don't need any outside influence coming in. The church is Christ's precious bride. 2 Corinthians says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, showing how much he loved the church. Since I betrothed you to one husband, I present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he's talking about how he continues to minister to them. Ephesians 5 tells us again, instructing men, husbands and wives, how they ought to be, but predominantly talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, if Christ is the head and we're the body certainly submits to the head. That's a natural flow. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ is going to do with his church. She belongs to him alone. She exists by his will and serves under his authority. He will tolerate no assault on her purity and no infringement on his leadership or headship over her. All of that was established when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ's own authority, as it says in Ephesians 1, is far above all rule, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. So we see again the authority of Christ there over his church. Accordingly, the honor that we rightly owe our earthly governors and magistrates, Romans 13, won't read that again, does not include compliance with such officials' attempt to subvert sound doctrine, corrupt biblical morality, exercise ecclesiastical authority, or supplant Christ as head of the church in any other way. The biblical order is clear. Christ is Lord over Caesar, not vice versa. Christ, not Caesar, is head of the church. Conversely, the church does not in any sense rule the state. We're not going to tell them what to do. Again, these are distinct kingdoms, and Christ is sovereign over both. Neither church nor state has any higher authority than of Christ himself, who declared, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's everything is under Christ. Notice that we are not making a constitutional argument, and this is important what he says here. Although we are protected by the Constitution of the United States of America, this is not the argument that Pastor John is making. He's making it on a higher level. He's making it on the authority of the Word of God. So listen to what he says here. Notice that we are not making a constitutional argument, even though the First Amendment of the United States Constitution expressly affirms this principle in its opening words, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's our right to worship. The right we are appealing to was not created under the Constitution. It is one of those unalienable rights granted solely by God, who ordained human government and establishes both the extent and the limitation of the state's authority. Again, he uses Romans 13 as that scripture. We've read that numerous times. Our argument, he says, therefore is purposely not grounded in the First Amendment. It is based on the same biblical principles that the amendment itself is founded upon. He's saying that the Constitution is founded on the Word of God, and it was, and it is. So he's going not, although he's protected by the Constitution, he's saying it might be enough, but I'm saying this is what's the greater, and that's the Word of God. It's what God says, and that's his argument. That's where his stance is. He's going higher than governmental authority. Our argument, therefore, supposedly is purposely not grounded in the First Amendment. It is based on the same biblical principles that the amendment itself is founded upon. The exercise of true religion is a divine duty given to men and women created in God's image. Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very important that he said male and female. There's only two genders, male and female. The world would have you to believe there's many genders now, and they're creating genders. The Bible says there's only two, man, male and female. Acts 4:18-20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is the government authorities, the Roman rulers, said, don't do that anymore. We're telling you, we're telling the church, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Let's see what they said about that. Remember, they're to submit Romans 13, but this is one time that you don't submit to Romans 13. They're telling them to do something that's contrary to what God has called them and sent them out to do. He called them and sent them to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they're doing that. They're going to do it. That's what they say here. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. You decide for yourself whether that's so or not. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They said, we're going to have to do what God told us to do. We can't help but preach the Word of God. 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. They told them to hush up, and they said, we can't do it. Matthew 22 says, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He knew they were there to try to trip him up, and so he gives them the wisdom of God. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard that, they marveled, and they left him and went away. In other words, freedom of worship is a command of God, not a privilege granted by the state. Although we can lean to our Constitution and say the Constitution allows that, we know how the Constitution is being attacked. And it's not going to be long before there's not going to be anything that even looks like the Constitution of the United States. So the wisdom of God with John MacArthur here is to say the Word of God establishes what we do and what we don't do. He has a book and authority that he's going to go to. And we ought to as the church. I mean, it's not a matter of ought. We will do it. An additional point needs to be made in this context. Christ is always faithful and true. We can always depend on Christ. He said he changes not. Same today, yesterday, and forever. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on him, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he makes the statement that Christ is always faithful and true. Reason he can do that, because that's two of his names, faithful and true, and it's in the Word of God. Human governments are not so trustworthy. We would want them to be, but we know that they can be corrupted. Scripture says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. That refers, of course, to Satan. John 12:21 and 16:11 call him the ruler of this world. We need to be aware of that. He has power and he has a dominion that he's ruling over. Now we understand that he can't go any further than God allows him, but we're foolish not to understand that there's a satanic influence in the world, always has been, and we know by ourselves that we see it getting worse and worse. This is a great example of what we're talking about here. Those people that are in office, we get mad at them, we put a face to them, they're only doing what comes natural. They're acquiescing or bowing to Satan. That's what they're doing because they don't have any other authority to bow to. They're not saved. They're doing what unregenerate, wicked men and women do. And so our focus needs to be higher. We need to recognize it's Satan behind all this. And we're at war with that. The church has always been at war. And we seem to have a lot of peace sometimes. But we're always at war. We should always know that we're at war, and this is what he's impressing upon us. Human governments are not so trustworthy, talking about the influence of Satan. He says that refers, of course, to Satan. John 12:31 and 16:11 call him the ruler of this world, meaning he wields power and influence through the world's political systems, and we see that every day. Right or left, it don't matter which one. They're all being influenced by Satan. It says in Luke 4:6, you remember the temptation, that Satan was tempting Christ with everything. Listen to what he says. Why he could tempt him with those things. Now Christ is preeminent in all things and he's ruler of all things, but Satan is still trying to, implore his influence on Christ. And he, that is Satan, said to Christ, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. He's trying to influence Christ with his authority. And he has some authority, but Christ knows he has all authority. But it's just the scripture is letting you know that he has power. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? That's Satan's influence in the world. 6:12, in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus said of him, of Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies. History is full of painful reminders that government power is easily and frequently abused for evil purposes. Politicians may manipulate statistics and the media can cover up or camouflage inconvenient truths. So a discerning church cannot passively or automatically comply if the government orders a shutdown of congregational meetings, even if the reason given is a concern for public health and safety. The church, by definition, is an assembly. That is the literal meaning of the Greek word for church, the assembly of the called out ones. A non-assembling assembly is a contradiction in terms. Christians are therefore commanded not to forsake the practice of meeting together, Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And no earthly state has a right to restrict, delimit, or forbid the assembling of believers. We have always supported the underground church in nations where Christian congregational worship is deemed illegal by the state. Our Christian brethren on the other side of the world have been doing this all their lives. That they'll die. They'll die for their faith. They'll literally lay their lives down. When officials restrict church attendance to a certain number, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible for saints to gather as the church. When officials prohibit singing in worship services, they attempt to impose a restriction that is in principle makes it impossible for the people of God to obey the commands of Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When officials mandate distancing, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible to experience the close communion between believers that is commanded in Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you, 1 Corinthians 16:20, basically the same thing. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you know we were supposed to do that? That's a command of God. And we refrain from that because people will go to the, oh, kissing on the lips. No, well, that's not what they did. They kiss each other on the cheek or the forehead or something like it. Just a show of affection to one another. And he's making that point. As a matter of fact, that was an encouragement to a lot of them that had professed Christ in their church. Their family said, get away from us. We don't want nothing to do with you. And they needed some comfort and love, and that's what they ended up being. He said they were infringing upon that right. He said, in all those spheres, we must submit to our Lord. Although we in America may be unaccustomed to government intrusion into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is by no means the first time in church history that Christians have had to deal with government overreach or hostile rulers. As a matter of fact, persecution of the church by government authorities has been the norm, not the exception, through church history. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Historically, the two main persecutors have always been secular government and false religion. Most of Christians' martyrs have died because they refused to obey authorities. This is, after all, what Christ promised. If they persecuted me, they shall also persecute you. In the last beatitude, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are no different than them. As government policy moves further away from biblical principles, and as legal and political pressures against the church intensifies, we must recognize that the Lord may be using these pressures as means of purging to reveal the true church. Succumbing to governmental overreach may cause churches to remain closed indefinitely. How can the true church of Jesus Christ distinguish herself in such a hostile climate? There is only one way, bold allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even where governments seem sympathetic to the church, Christian leaders have had have often needed to push back against aggressive state officials. In Calvin's Geneva, for example, church officials at times needed to fend off attempts by the city council to govern aspects of worship, church polity, and church discipline. The Church of England is never fully reformed, precisely because the British Crown and Parliament have always meddled in church affairs. In 1662, the Puritans were ejected from their pulpits because they refused to bow to government mandates regarding use of the Book of Common Prayer, the wearing of vestments, and other ceremonial aspects of state-regulated worship. The British monarch still claims to be the supreme governor and supposed head of the Anglican Church. But again, Christ is the true head of the Church, and we intend to honor that vital truth in all of our gatherings. For that preeminent reason, we cannot accept and will not bow to the intrusive restrictions government officials now want to impose on our congregation. We offer this response without rancor and not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We do it in a peaceful way. And then again, he states 1 Peter, we've already talked about. He says, we offer this response without rancor and not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious, but with a sobering awareness that we must answer to the Lord Jesus for the stewardship he has given to us as shepherds of his precious flock. To government officials, we respectfully say with the apostles, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, and our unhesitatingly reply to that question is the same as the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Our prayer is that every faithful congregation will stand with us in obedience to our Lord as Christians have done through the centuries. And I added Ephesians 6 to this and Luke 11, and it says this. And we'll close with this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we're certainly being pressed by the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And Jesus says in Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I thought it necessary that we might be reminded as the church how we should be, scripturally, how we should act, That's the reason I passed these things out, that you could have them and study them for yourselves and know that that's the truth of His Word. And that's where we're called upon to stand. If they begin to infringe upon our rights, then the day's going to come that we have to make a choice. Are we going to serve God, or are we going to buckle down to Satan? Satan's always desired to shut the church doors. Who better would not want the gospel proclaimed? Where else are you going to get hope? It's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We allow the government to shut it down. Where's the hope going to be? Of course, we call this our church, and we know that it may come a time the church may have to gather back in the houses. That's where they started, and that may be where we have to go. But we will go if that's what we have to do. Whatever we have to do, that's what we'll do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand that thing and to walk by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him, because surely He's worthy to be served and praised. God help you is my prayer, for Christ's sake.